Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Let us now hear God's word. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We do ask that you would help us to put our faith and trust in what you have revealed in Holy Scripture. We ask that you would help us to see it for what it is, the perfect rule for faith and practice, the all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, we pray that through these studies you would help us to come to that place of conviction, that you would strengthen that in our hearts and in our thinking. We ask your blessing on this study now to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, I was fascinated by a book that I don't remember how I got my hands on it, but it was the purported experiences of a man who had gone to heaven. And he described what he experienced there, what he saw, his feelings, etc. And I can remember poring over that book as if it was the Bible. It was fascinating to me. I was intrigued. At the time, I really didn't think a whole lot about it because I grew up Pentecostal and that sort of thing was par for the course. But looking back on that experience, I see the problem with that. First of all, I treated that like I should have treated the written word of God, the Bible. Why was I not fascinated by the written word of God? Why was I fascinated by some supposed extra-biblical revelation about the afterlife and particularly about heaven? Well, people generally speaking are fascinated by that. If you want to get on the bestseller list, one of the ways you can get there, at least if history is to be the judge of that, is to write a book about how you went to hell and came back. Or how you went to heaven and came back and describe your experiences and what happened and what you saw there, things like that. Well, tonight, as we look here at Luke chapter 16, we will learn some very important lessons about the sufficiency of the Word of God and not looking to or expecting or hoping for some kind of experiences or information from beyond the grave, but to be content and, more importantly, to listen and obey the teaching of the revealed Word of God. We are studying the sufficiency of Scripture, and we are in part two of our study here, Biblical Basis. We are looking at various places in the Scriptures that teach this doctrine that the Scriptures, the written Word of God, are the perfect rule of faith and practice. They are sufficient. They are perfectly adequate to teach us how to be saved and to teach us how to live the sanctified life, the life that God requires of us in this world. We started off by looking at Deuteronomy 4:2, as well as other passages. We looked at a passage in Proverbs, as well as the end of the book of Revelation. Passages that talk about not adding to or taking away from the Word of God. And we said that points to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. If the Scriptures weren't perfect, then you could conceivably add to them or take away from them. But because they're perfect, because they're sufficient, you're not to add to or take away from them. Then last week, we looked at Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is what? It's perfect. It's complete. It's comprehensive. It gives us everything we need. It makes wise the simple. It gives us enlightenment and understanding in the ways of God. And then we move from Psalm 19:7 to Isaiah 8:19 through 20. What did we see there? We saw that the people of Israel would be tempted by those who would say, hey, let's listen to the mediums and the wizards who can communicate with the dead and bring us messages from the afterlife and those who have passed on. Instead, the people of God are told to go to the law and to the testimony. And what was that? The law and the testimony is the written word of God. It's the inscripturated revelation of God. That's what God's people are to focus on and attend to, is not to look outside for some sort of extra biblical guidance and revelation, particularly from sources that God has forbidden, but to direct their attention to the Word of God. Tonight, we want to look at Luke 16:19 to 31, this story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, and what this story has to teach us about the sufficiency of the Bible. First, let's get the context for where we are here in the Gospel of Luke. We're in the 16th chapter. If you go back to the first portion of the chapter, Jesus begins with the parable of the unjust steward, as it is often called. Verse 1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Excuse me. Now, I won't go through the story and explain all of that. That's not our purpose tonight. But we did cover this story not too long ago, this parable that Jesus tells. And basically, if we can boil it down to its essence, verse 9, Jesus says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What is Jesus talking about there? We can basically summarize that to say that what Jesus is calling upon us to do is to use the wealth that God has given us to help other people, to make friends, so to speak. And the parable that we're going to look at tonight illustrates exactly what Jesus is talking about at the beginning of chapter 16. It's like the opposite of it. The rich man does the exact opposite of what Jesus says to do in verse 9. But you see, Jesus goes on there to talk about money and how money is used. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth, or money. So you see Jesus talking about wealth and how we deal with that and how we use it. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. You see, the theme of wealth continues with the Pharisees, who are specifically said to be lovers of money, and they scorn Jesus. They turn their nose up at him for his teaching. Now, skipping down a little bit, we come to our parable in verses 19 through 31. So the primary point of this parable is not the sufficiency of Scripture. That's a secondary point that we're going to make, and I believe is clearly taught here. But I don't want you to be confused or misunderstand. Jesus is teaching here in this chapter about wealth, about money, and about helping others, about being generous with those who are in need. And this story of the rich man and Lazarus illustrates exactly what Jesus is teaching in this chapter. Okay, so let's review the story. We're going to focus primarily on verses 27 through 31, but let's just read through the story here in verses 19 to 26 so we have the context of the story itself. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So here's the picture of the rich man. He is clothed in an extravagant and expensive manner. His clothing indicates his position, his status in society, that of a rich man. Also, his food, his diet indicates his wealth and his station in life. Now, we were just told that the Pharisees were lovers of money. So when Jesus tells this story, your average Jewish person in the first century is going to think, that's where you want to be. You want to be the rich man of verse 19 because that indicates the blessing of God, the favor of God, things like that. Verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, you get the complete opposite now. You've got the rich man, he's got the fine clothing, the feast set before him of fine food, and you've got Lazarus, who is a beggar and is in a pitiable condition. He's in a terrible state. And moreover, notice where he is. He is laid at the gate of the rich man. So if you could picture the story in your scene, you got this rich man who undoubtedly has a nice home by first century standards. He's got the finest clothing, the finest food. And then you've got this man who is in such a pitiful condition, and he is laid at his gate. Well, then they both die. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which I believe is a reference to heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now you see things get flipped. They get reversed. Here in this life, the rich man's on top, so to speak, and Lazarus is on the bottom. And then in the next life, it gets reversed. Verse 24. Then he cried, that is the rich man, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You remember that Jesus teaches in the Gospels about hell, and one of the ways that Jesus describes hell is as a place of fire. And here you see this illustrated in the experience of this man in the next life as he is tormented in the flames of hell. So he wants Abraham to send Lazarus to give him some relief from this torment. It's interesting that he wants him to send Lazarus. Now, why exactly did he do that? We're not sure. However, it could be that the rich man is still acting like a rich man and getting the person of low station to serve him in some way. Maybe that's what's going on here. But Abraham responds in verse 25, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. In other words, you've got the reversal again. You know, the exact opposite of what was experienced in earthly life. Verse 26, And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There is an unbridgeable gap between the rich man in hell and Lazarus in heaven. And nobody can go from the one place to the other. It's impossible what the rich man is asking for. Okay, there's the story. Now let's get to the part where we want to focus on at the end of this parable, verses 27 through 31. Verse 27, Then he said, that is the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So his first request is denied. Now his next request is, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus from beyond the grave to my brothers to testify to them so that they don't share the same fate as myself. So here the rich man wants his brothers to escape hell, and he thinks that the way to do this is to get Father Abraham to send Lazarus to them from the dead. Now, undoubtedly, the rich man's brothers are like the rich man. They are probably enjoying their wealth in a similar fashion to the way the rich man did. And he knows, likely knows, that they're in the same condition and they're headed to the same place, that they're on their way to hell, to where he is. How will Abraham respond now? Verse 29. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets." Now, first of all, let's think about what he means by Moses and the prophets. What do you think he means by Moses? Yeah, the law, a.k.a. the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis through Deuteronomy. So Moses is shorthand for the Pentateuch. Okay? Secondly, the prophets. What's he mean by that? Just Isaiah? Ezekiel? Malachi? If you remember, this is from a long time ago, but if you remember the Jewish canon of the Old Testament and how they structured it, one of the ways they structured it was in a twofold way. There's a threefold way, but that's another talk for another time. The twofold way is Moses and the prophets, or what's the other thing we could say? We could say the law and the prophets. So when you put these two things together, what do you have? You have the entirety of the Old Testament. The prophets, again, if you remember, to the Jewish way of thinking, you've got the former and the latter prophets. And these books would include books that we would tend to think of as historical books, like Samuel or Chronicles or something like that. But when you put these two together, you've got the entirety of the Old Testament. Okay? So what is Abraham saying? Abraham is saying they have the Old Testament. They have Genesis to Malachi, or in the Jewish concept and way of seeing things, Genesis to 2 Chronicles. So Abraham refers the rich man to the fact that they already have the written word of God. They can hear that. They can hear that in the synagogue. They can get that from the rabbis, and that is what they are to attend to. Now let's see how the rich man responds. Verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham." Now, when you're disagreeing with Abraham in the afterlife, you're probably wrong. No, you're not probably wrong. You are wrong. But the rich man, amazingly enough, says, "I protest. I disagree, Father Abraham. This is not the way to go." Okay, he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." So what does the rich man say? In effect, he says, that's not enough. That's not going to do it. Moses and the prophets is not going to cut it. We need something more. We need something greater than that. Surely you're not just saying that that's sufficient to startle my brothers or bring my brothers to repentance so that they don't come to this place of torment. Now, if you got the average person on the street and you did a survey and you asked 100 people, which would be more convincing to you on whether Christianity is true or not, whether Jesus and the gospel are real or not, you should believe it or not. Which would be more convincing to you, a Bible handed to you by a Christian who says, please read this, it will tell you what you need to know, or a visit from the great beyond? A visit from the spirit of someone who has died. Perhaps one of your own loved ones. That would be even better, wouldn't it? One of your own family members who's died and gone to heaven or hell and can come back and tell you about it. Out of the 100 people that you poll, what do you think the numbers would be? I think they would be something like 97 spirit visitation and 3 Bible. And maybe that's generous. Really? Is that not right? Most people would say, the Bible? Oh, okay. Thank you. And then they close it and put it somewhere so it can collect dust. But a visit from someone who's been there, who's been to where no man goes and returns, supposedly, that's something. That's something. That's why the books for the guy who goes to heaven or the guy who goes to hell, that's why they sell. That's why they're popular. That's why they're exciting. Because this is how we think. We tend to think, that's awesome. That's supernatural, and that will do it. We need something more than just a Bible. But we should understand what we are saying when we do that. And I say we. I don't know that that's you personally, but I mean people in general, many times professing Christians. We need to understand what we're saying when we make those types of things so popular and we're so bored with the Bible. We're basically saying we despise the Bible. We wouldn't let those words come out of our mouth. We know better. But when we're real excited about the account of one who's returned from the grave, leaving aside the, you know, you say, well, is it true or not? Did it happen or not? Leaving that aside for now. We'll come back to that maybe later in the study. We're so excited about that, but it's kind of, we're ho-hum when it comes to the Bible. It indicates a problem in our view toward the Bible, does it not? It indicates that we think more like the rich man in the story than we do Abraham. And we have to face that and reckon with that and then ultimately repent of that. Say, wait a second, am I on the rich man's side here? Do I think that really what God, what would really do it for my lost loved one is if you'd bring somebody back from the dead to startle them, to shake them into repentance and faith. But that is a despising of the Bible, of the written word of God. Now let's see what Abraham says. Verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now that's counterintuitive. Again, because we tend to think we got to have something more than just a Bible. People know that already, or they're bored by it, or they don't get it, they don't understand it, or whatever the case may be. We do really need something to jumpstart this thing, and that would be just the thing to do it. And so this goes against the way that we think. But Abraham teaches us something important here. And he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. What you think will work won't actually work. You think that if Lazarus goes to them from beyond the grave, that will do the trick, but it won't. Why? Because they are already refusing to listen to the written word of God. They've stopped their ears to the Old Testament, and therefore they're not going to listen to a visit from Lazarus either. Now, why? Why wouldn't it do the trick? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we disagree with Abraham and we think that a visit from beyond the grave would be just the thing. But why wouldn't it work? Abraham says it won't work. If they're not going to do this, if they're not going to listen to the Old Testament, then neither will they listen to a messenger from the dead. Why? Why do you think? Okay. Yeah, so we're dealing with sinners, right? With a sinful nature. And sometimes we fail to take account of that and realize that it's not the miraculous or the supernatural that automatically changes. In fact, it's not that changes someone from the inside out. It's the power of the Spirit of God, right? It's the new birth that's required. And the miraculous or the supernatural by itself won't get the job done. What else, though? What might be some other reasons why they wouldn't listen to Lazarus either if he came back from the grave? Okay. True, they lack faith. They're not believing Moses and the prophets. Why would they believe Lazarus? Does Lazarus have more status than Moses and the prophets? No. Okay, yes. Jesus rose from the dead, and most of the Jews rejected the gospel. Yeah, that didn't do it either, did it? Okay, here's another reason to think about. Would Lazarus come with a message that's different than the message of Moses and the prophets? Well, I mean, hypothetically, right? Hypothetically, if Lazarus could indeed come back from the grave, would he tell them something radically different than what they had in Moses and the prophets? No. No. What they hear in Moses and the prophets is their need to repent of their sin, their need to care for the poor, which the man did not do, their need to trust in the Lord, their need to look to the Messiah for salvation. On and on we could go. Lazarus is not going to come with a different message. There's another thing, though. Why might a visit from Lazarus still not do the trick?
Well, this probably isn't what you're looking for, but there was a visit from another Lazarus who did rise from the dead, and they wanted to kill him.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's good, Mike. We'll look at that here in just a second. That's exactly right, yes. Before we go to that one, though, you know, people can explain away the supernatural too, can't they? Yeah, people can. You know, some amazing thing happens, and you're like, oh, I see the providence of God, and what do they see? They don't see anything different. You know, they say, well, I drank too much wine last night. Or I ate pepperoni pizza before bed, and then Lazarus shows up in my bedroom. You know, or something like that. So the miraculous by itself won't get the job done. All right, so let's go back to what Mike said a minute ago, and let's look at a couple examples of that. So keep your finger here in Luke 16 and go to Matthew 12. And this is just one example of many in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. Matthew 12. We've got a lot of conflict going on in Matthew 12 between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. But in verse 22 of Matthew 12, it says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Now, Jesus has just performed a remarkable miracle, and you would think that would be enough for everyone to fall down, worship him, put their trust in him. Verse 24. "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" What did the miracle do for them? The miracle didn't convert them. The supernatural work of power that Jesus performed didn't change them. In fact, they're hardened in the face of it. Their hearts are hardened, and they attribute Jesus' power to the devil. All right, now let's go to Mike's example. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And let's jump in here at verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now this is like the creme de la creme. This is like we have, now Jesus has raised other people from the dead, but Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Martha said, "Lord, he stinks by now. Don't do it. Don't open the tomb." And they open the tomb anyway, and Jesus tells the dead man to get up and come out of there. And that's exactly what he does. Now, you would think everybody's just like, whoa! And they just fall down in faith and worship for the Lord Jesus. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. There's one response. One response is faith. Verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. That's not good. Now, what do they do with this information? When the chief priests and the Pharisees get this information, drop down to verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. You're like, wait, what? He's raised a man from the dead, and you want to put him to death? Just on a human level, that's dumb. That's illogical. But we looked at those two examples to say, in light of what we're talking about here in Luke 16, that the miraculous by itself, the supernatural by itself, will not do it, will not get the job done. Man is so sinful, so hardened, that if he will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will he listen to one who comes back from the dead. Miracles are insufficient to produce repentance and faith, but the Bible is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient, and Abraham points us to it in this story that Jesus tells us. What does Abraham do? He points the rich man to the written Word of God. All of this indicates that the Scriptures are sufficient to show sinners the way of salvation and their need for repentance. If a dead man rising from the dead and testifying to sinful men about the realities of heaven and hell are not sufficient to get the job done, then the Bible is perfectly suited to do it. And the issue is not that men need some kind of supernatural experience, is that they need to attend to the Scriptures. Matthew Henry puts it this way, quote, "The Scripture is now the ordinary way of God's making known his mind to us, and it is sufficient. It is presumption for us to prescribe any other way, nor have we any ground to expect or pray for the grace of God to work upon us in any other way abstracted from that. And when that is rejected and set aside, let us not therefore desire visions and apparitions, nor seek to the dead, but to the law and to the testimony," quoting Isaiah 8, 19 to 20. "For that is the sure word of prophecy upon which we may depend," end quote. So I hope you see how Luke 16, although the story is not primarily about the sufficiency of the Word of God, yet that's part of the story. And what Abraham does in the story is point us to the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of the written revelation of God.